Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.
I'm always appreciative of the prayers that are offered up in this church, and I can't tell you what a blessing they are. There is one thing that I hear in our prayers here a lot, and I will confess before you, is at times difficult for me to do, is that we pray for our leaders and we pray for those who are in authority over us. And there are times when we may look around and see those who are in authority over us and feel as though we're not kindred spirits with those people. We see the world in a very different way. At least I do. And I suspect that some of you feel the same way at time to time. But at the time that we were instructed as Christians in the first century to pray for our leaders, I think those leaders were probably more hostile to Christianity, perhaps, even than our leaders are today. So we're instructed to pray for our leaders and in various positions of authority over us, irrespective of what their views of the world may be. And so we should just be mindful of that. I have to check my heart on that perpetually, because I have a tendency to think that I know better than God, essentially, is what it boils down to. And but we are here to submit to the Word of God and do as the Lord has taught us in His Word. And so we should all be mindful of that in our prayers. It's a very biblical prayer. I want to look at Acts chapter 10 today. And while y'all are turning to that, I wanted to just say thank you to each and every one of you all that have been encouraging to me in my efforts to speak before the church. It has been a tremendous privilege for me to be able to come up and speak before you. If nothing else ever came out of my speaking before you other than just the blessing that it's been to me, it would be regarded as a very unique blessing in my life. But also just the encouragement that each of you have given. There have been many instances where people have come up and said a certain small and encouraging thing. And that's needful for people who are attempting to stand before you and teach the Word of God. It can be a very lonely business to go about preaching. You feel as though sometimes you come up here and you sort of pour yourself out there. And then when it's all said and done, maybe, you know, you don't get as much feedback as you might want to have. And that can be a very lonely feeling. Sonny and I had talked about this just the other day. So it's always very encouraging to hear people come up and not just say, you know, I think you did a good job or that was a blessing, but to actually impart some notion that I understood what you said and there was something about it in particular that was meaningful to me. Brother Thomas Burnett, after one service when I was trying to speak on the fact that the Bible is, you can't understand the Bible except through right division. And if you just take the plain meaning, what appears to be the plain meaning of certain texts, that oftentimes that's the wrong interpretation. He said to me, that's like pray without ceasing. That's all he said. But in just that little word, He imparted to me, I got exactly what you're talking about. And in fact, as you were preaching that, my mind went to a verse over here that I've had that very same thought about. And I wanted to say that back to you. I didn't mention that verse when I preached. But to me, that was a very, very strong affirmation that this brother not only heard what I said, he agreed with it, and he saw its application elsewhere in Scripture. So that you don't have to say a lot. And if I've learned one thing over the course of my Christian walk, it is that you can say a lot sometimes by not saying a whole lot. You don't have to fill up the world with lots and lots of words. There's a lot of wisdom and information that can be imparted in a very, very brief word. One brother several years ago in a brief conversation said to me, all he said was, you know, faith is a fruit of the Spirit. And that has opened up just a whole lot of understanding for me. It's a whole lot of why I'm a primitive Baptist today. It's just entering into, what does it really mean that faith is a fruit of the Spirit? So you don't have to say a lot to impart a lot. And I just would encourage you to encourage those who stand before you and to provide them some feedback as you feel led to. So I want to look at Acts chapter 10. This is a passage that is sort of near and dear to me. And I don't know how much of this we're going to get through today, but we'll see how much we can get through. I'd like to get through a lot of it, but I don't know if I'm going to be able to. But let's just start, and I'll start by reading a little bit, and then maybe I'll just stop and provide some commentary as I see fit. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, what does that, those two verses, tell us about Cornelius? As you begin to think about this, what we want to do is we want to draw in other things that are said in Scripture about men in their natural condition and men in their born-again condition, and we want to compare those things to what is said about Cornelius here. As members of the Old Baptist Church, you might have heard this preached on many, many times before, and you might say, man, this is just a slam dunk. We already know enough about Cornelius to know something about that man. And it may seem very, very evident to you. And I agree if what you're thinking is what I'm thinking. But I can tell you, having come through different orders and heard the preaching of other men, that is not the opinion of many, many people who look at this. A Reformed Baptist perspective on this that I've heard often preached is, here is Cornelius, a Pharisaical religionist, a practitioner of religion in terms of his outward countenance, but not someone who is born of the Spirit of God. That is a very common interpretation of what is being said here about Cornelius. I've heard it said that he's as straight as a gun barrel and just as hollow. I've heard that preached a lot. Frankly, had it not been for a lot of the Old Baptist preaching that I've heard over the last several years, I could probably say that that's almost the exclusive interpretation that I've heard preached over the years. What we want to do is we want to examine this in light of what the Bible says about men who have this very testimony that Cornelius has here. Starts out in verse 2 by saying he is a devout man. That word, you've probably heard people go around the New Testament and pick out instances where men are devout, and they'll take devout here and there. I kind of went a different direction with this. And what I did was I went and looked up the Greek word that's underneath that and said, well, where is that word elsewhere found in Scripture? Well, let's look at 2 Peter 2:9. There are certainly something to be gained by going down that path and looking at what's said of devout men in the Scriptures. I'm going to actually start reading a little higher than that. I'm going to start in verse 5. Talking about God, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah. So we're talking about Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot. That doesn't mean Lot only. That means a just and righteous man, Lot. And we know that because of what's said after. Delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Verse 9 says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. That's the word right there. Same word that in back in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2 is translated devout, is here translated godly. Okay, so this verse is talking about Noah, who very few would dispute was a righteous man. But it's also talking about Lot, and it's describing him as a just man and as a righteous man. Now, I'll admit to you that if all I had was the Old Testament's testimony on Lot, I might be wondering whether or not Lot was a child of God, because you don't see much there that indicates that he was particularly obedient or brought a lot of fruit for it. He made a lot of bad decisions. It seemed like he was going after the almighty dollar and pitching his tent towards Sodom and putting his family in this wicked situation and all that sort of stuff. Not a lot of stuff there you would regard as fruit. But Peter comes along here and affirms that he was a just man. He was a righteous man. We're going to see Lot in glory someday. And we're going to see him there, not on the basis of anything he ever did. We're going to see him there on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. But suffice it to say that this example, here's an example where we go and we find that word, and here it's translated as godly. It's talking about godly men. We go back to Acts chapter 2, a devout man. I submit to you that in this place, we could just as easily say a godly man here. There's another place that this word turns up in Scripture, and actually, it's in reference to Ananias. And we see something about Ananias, the one to whom Paul was sent after his experience on the Damascus Road. We see something about him just in the previous chapter. In my Bible, it's just right across the page. And he's sent to a man named Ananias. This is chapter 9, verse 12. Putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. You got a man here who's working miracles, who God sent the Apostle Paul to. And Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Here he hath the authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord saith unto him," here's a man the Lord is speaking to, okay, "saith unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entered into the house." And here's Ananias. He's hearing from the word of God. He's being told things by God. He's obeying God. This is a godly man. So this is said of Ananias, actually said in chapter 22. It refers to him and uses this same term. So the point I'm trying to make here is that this word is in reference to godly people. Okay? He's a devout man. And the examples of this word being used in Scripture are talking about men who are just and righteous men. Okay? What else does it say about Cornelius? "And one that feared God with all his house." How does an unrighteous man who has no thought of God fear God? What does the psalmist say? Psalm 10. I want y'all to look at this. Psalm 10 and verse 4. Talking about the wicked, there's a whole host of things said about the wicked. We start in verse 1. "Why standest thou afar off, O Israel? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth." The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Is that what we would refer to as one who fears God? Is that someone who fears God? Romans 3:18 speaking of the unregenerate man, the man in his natural state, says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. This verse very plainly states, first of all, that Cornelius is devout and godly, and second of all, that he feared God. So I hope in your mind we're beginning to build a case that this Cornelius that we're referring to is a man who is born of the Spirit of God. We're talking about a regenerate man here. Okay? He fears God and he is devout. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Well, he knows something. He's got at least the beginning of knowledge because he fears the Lord. That means he knows something about his own sinfulness and about God's holiness. And he knows that as you hold those two things up, that's a fearful situation. Man is sinful and evil, and God is perfect and holy. He's worthy of being worshipped. And if we're going to have any solution to that problem, it's not going to come from our side of the fence. It's going to come from the Lord himself. So, continuing on to build this case of Cornelius. He was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the poor. Well, Jesus talks about almsgiving and said this is something that God's people ought to be doing. We ought to be sharing the things we have, the blessings we have. We ought to be helping those who have less than we have. And here's a man who is already doing these things. He's giving much alms to the poor and prayed to God always. We've already mentioned the 1 Thessalonians 5:17 passage where Paul says, pray without ceasing. The testimony of this man is that he's praying all the time. He is in a spirit of prayerful consideration of the fact that God is in control at all times. And that's the way we should be. As it, Brother Burnett's point was, when he mentioned that verse to me, was that, you know, we don't walk around. I mean, when the Bible says pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean get down on your knees and bow your head and never get up. Stay down there till you starve to death. It means you've got to be, you should be in a mindset of prayerful consideration of the fact that you live under the lordship and the sovereign reign of God Almighty, and that he's sustaining each and every one of us right now. Any of us right now who may think, you know, hey, things are going pretty good for me. I've got a job and the bills are paid and everything's going great. If you begin to feel as though, you know, I'm doing okay on my own. Well, the Bible's testimony is that God upholdeth the universe by the word of his power. If God ceased to do that in just the smallest of measure, you know, our hearts would stop beating. Things would go into utter chaos. Our lives would not be sustained were it not for the sustaining power of God on our lives at all times. So anytime we begin to feel very self-sufficient, we're starting to move away from the truth of God, which is that we're dependent on the Lord. Our every breath is dependent on him. Our lives are totally dependent on him. And we should be mindful of that at all times. And whether we are offering up those prayers with our lips at all times, we should be regularly throughout the course of our day thinking, you know, thank you, Lord, for this. And, you know, Lord, you this week, we never lost power. Everybody in Little Rock's power's gone. And, you know, several times over the course of the week, I just thought, thank you, Lord. Thank you for sparing me that misery that many others I know are going through right now. We ought to be thankful for those things. It's funny, there were those in my family over the years who used to say things like, Lord, have mercy. And, you know, that the way that gets said a lot of times is almost in a very flippant, it's really in a blasphemous way is the way a lot of people say that. They're not really being mindful of the Lord when they say that. They're saying it as a quick phrase that is very common in the South. But the older I've gotten, the more I realize, you know, that's really something we ought to be very reverent about. Think about our salvation is really the basis. The basis of it is, Lord, have mercy on me. And as we think about, you know, Lord have mercy, well, the Lord is merciful, and he's been merciful to all of us. So as we, I'm not saying don't say Lord have mercy. I'm saying be mindful of what you're saying when you say it, and be thinking about, you know, the Lord is merciful. He's been merciful to all of us in manifold ways. The point I want to make here before we go any further is just this. Cornelius is a born again, regenerate child of God in verse 2. I think it's a slam dunk. I think you've got to stand on one foot, rub a lucky rabbit's foot, and bring in a priest, a rabbi, and a shaman to come up with any other interpretation than the fact that he is a child of God who is bringing forth fruit in his life. And that has a tremendous bearing on the rest of this story, doesn't it? Let's keep reading on. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. This man's prayers were heard of God. John 9:13 says, We know that God heareth not sinners. And look at Proverbs 28:9. I think this has a lot of bearing on this. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. People who have no regard for God, the Bible's testimony is that their prayers are an abomination before God. Here is a man who is praying to God always, and God's prayer, it says that his prayers are come up for a memorial before God. Are they a memorial of the fact that he's an abomination before God? No, they're a memorial in that God is now wanting to speak with him about something. And so I think it's evident that this is a man who is a child of God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. That's the same word again, devout. So he's got three men he's going to send. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. So here's a godly man. He has... His prayers are heard of God. He has a message from the Lord, and he goes and tells some people about it. He's an example unto us in many ways. He sent these men to Joppa, and on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth. Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So now you've got this side of the story where the Lord is interacting with Peter, and he's giving them this strange vision. I've always thought this is a really strange image of a sheet being let down with these animals in it. And I'm always a little bit tickled by Peter I love the example of Peter in the Bible because he, at times, is very zealous, and also at times is very misguided in what he thinks. A lot of people give Peter a hard time because during the time of the crucifixion, he turned his back on the Lord. He denied the Lord. He cursed and denied the Lord. And that just seems such a horrible stain on his record, you might say. But Peter was a man of like passions. He's like us in many ways. And he was prone to becoming zealous and rising up and taking that zeal and then maybe doing something with it that wasn't necessarily the best thing to do, like arguing with the Lord. The Lord says, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer many things of the elders and the scribes and chief priests, and they're going to put me to death, and that's what's going to happen. Jesus is preaching the gospel to him, and he's like, no, that's not going to happen, Lord. That is not going to happen. But Peter was prone to getting into arguments with the Lord. He was prone to letting his zeal for the things of God end up putting him at odds with what God is actually trying to tell him. And that's something we should be mindful of in our own hearts, because I think we're certainly capable of the same thing. Here is another example of that. The Lord is giving him a vision and a voice that says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's reaction is, not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So here you've got Peter's zeal for the law, as he understood it, rising up and causing him to want to have an argument with the Lord about something the Lord is telling him to do. It's a zeal of God that's not according to knowledge in this instance. But the Lord goes on and is patient with him and says, And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Now, someone was kind enough to pour me water. I'm trusting that this glass was cleansed before it was put up here. And, you know, I don't know who did it, but if I asked, you know, someone, did you clean this glass? And they said, brother, you know, what I have cleansed, don't call it dirty, right? They would be saying, I cleaned the glass. It's okay. What I have cleaned, don't call it dirty, okay? The verb tenses I'm using there make it clear that this glass, whoever said that, is saying the glass is clean. It's clean in the present. It wouldn't do much good to say, well, don't worry about it, Brother Dan, because as soon as you're done, I'm going to take it down there in the basement. I'm going to clean it. It's dirty. I didn't clean it before I put it up there. I'm going to clean it afterwards. That wouldn't make much sense. If you draw that into this example here, and the voice says, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. I just ask this question. Has God cleansed some people? This says God hath cleansed. Hath cleansed. And we're talking about 2,000 years ago. So if he hath cleansed them at the time that this was said to Peter, are they cleansed today? What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. There is a declaration being made here that God has cleansed a people. Okay? And it's on the basis of that cleansing that Peter is instructed to reconfigure the way he's thinking about these things. Okay? Don't think of it as, well, we've got to go over and do some stuff so God can cleanse some people. No, God has cleansed some people. And now that's going to make you have to think differently about what you're going to go do in service of my kingdom. Okay? God hath cleansed these people. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he hath seen should mean. Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So you start to see both sides of this story. They're starting to come together now. You've got Cornelius being told some things. Peter's being told some things. In both of these, in what's said of Cornelius, we see we've got a man who's regenerate here. And what's being said to Peter, he's talking about people who have been cleansed. And now you see these stories starting to come together. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man. That word means just, meet, righteous. Is another affirmation. A just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. So it's sort of affirming these things over and over again. We've got this story. We've got this initial thing in chapter 10, verse 2, where it says he is a devout man who feared God. Here it comes back and it says it again. There's many places in the Bible where these things get affirmed over and over again. So just trying to drive that point home. Verse 23, then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them. And certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. Now, many people will take that two verses and say, See there, he's not a child of God. He's trying to worship Peter. Well, go read in the book of Revelations. You're going to tell me John, the Apostle John's not a child of God, and he's bound down before an angel and having to be told to get up. When things like this happen in your life, I don't think this is an unusual reaction. I think it's an ignorant reaction. I think it's one that's born of confusion and uncertainty. But it's not in any way an indication that he is not a child of God here, or is not a regenerate man. Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. It's been said a million times, but I'll just add my 2 cents worth on this. Peter was not the first pope. And he would not receive worship from men. He would not countenance men bowing down before him. And that's clearly evident in this text right here. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Well, Peter's gotten a little bit more light on what was shown to him here. He started off, it said he was wondering about these things, and he's had a little time to think about it. And he's now realizing, well, I'm not supposed to call any man common or unclean. There's something broader here in the work of salvation than what Peter and many of the Jews originally thought. They really believed that salvation was essentially a national thing or a bloodline related thing. And so when you start opening this up to the Gentiles in a very explicit way, this is very unsettling to them. But he's beginning to see this. He's beginning to see this because it's being shown to him. Therefore, came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. (Clears throat) Well, interesting observation there is that many people say, well, Peter was sent to preach the gospel to them. And I think that's true. But if he knows he's going to preach the gospel to these people, why is he asking them, well, why'd you send for me? Wouldn't he rather be saying, I know I'm here to preach the gospel to you? But he doesn't. He says, I ask, therefore, for what intent you have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. And thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Here's another repetition of the fact that God heard his prayers. And that he was pleased by those prayers. Okay? Just affirmation after affirmation in this text that Cornelius was a regenerate child of God in verse 2. He was a regenerate child of God before verse 2. But I'm just talking about in terms of the way this passage is laid out. Verse 2, it's a slam dunk. He's a child of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside. When he cometh, he shall speak unto thee. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. We want to hear what God has to say to us. What's the Lord said to you that's needful for us to hear? Verse 34. This begins, by the way, the fifth sermon of the book of Acts. And this is Peter's sermon that he preaches at the house of Cornelius. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, before I say that, Peter hadn't preached any gospel here yet. Has Peter said anything to him about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of his people? Any of that been said? None of that's been said at all. Okay? Here's opening comments. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Those people are accepted with him. Peter has not spoken one word of gospel yet, at all. And he makes this statement having merely observed what he's seen of Cornelius in a very brief conversation. He thinks back to this vision he's had about these all manner of beasts that are brought down in a sheet, which to a Jew would be regarded as unclean things to eat. Here's a bunch of stuff I'm not supposed to eat, according to the law. That's gross. I don't want to eat that. That's what the Gentiles eat. I don't eat that. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And he begins to think about this, and he says, what God has cleansed, call not thou common. And he begins to realize, and then through this interaction with Cornelius, he realizes this is what the Lord is talking about. This is not a lesson about what's for dinner. This is a lesson about the Lord Jesus Christ and the cleansing effects of his work for his people. And his proclamation is that in every nation, he that feareth him. Is that in the present tense? That is a present tense statement. He's talking right now, at this very moment. He that feareth him, like this Cornelius fellow I'm talking to here, who evidently has had an experience with the Lord, wants to hear what I have to say. I've had this vision. He's saying he, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. That is all in the present tense. Those people are accepted. Now, many will rise up against this and say, you know, all that is, all you're doing is you're just preaching works-based righteousness. See, that can't be right, because what you're doing is you're saying that if a man will work righteousness, that God will accept him. But that's not what that passage is saying at all. It's not saying, go work some righteousness and you'll be accepted with God. It's saying that people who are bringing forth the evidence in their life of working righteousness and fearing God are bringing forth the manifestation that God has already done something for them. God has already cleansed those people. It is amazing to me that in churches all across this country, people will absolutely insist that Jesus Christ died for every single man, woman, and child on the planet. They'll get fighting mad over it if you get into discussions about it. But they will also simultaneously insist that he did not actually accomplish anything in doing that. They would say, Jesus Christ died for every man, but look, Peter hadn't preached the gospel to any of these people. There hadn't been much gospel preaching going on at all here. We're only in like the 10th chapter of Acts here. Until they do something, God's work on their behalf is not any good. But that is not Peter's perspective here. Peter's perspective is that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people has made them accepted in the Beloved. You want to know why you're accepted before the throne of God? It is not for anything you have ever done. One of the best definitions of grace I have ever heard is simply in spite of. You're saved in spite of what you've done, not because of what you've done. And that's really true. That's one of the reasons I joined this church, is because we do not shy away from the notion of saying, if Jesus Christ has done something on any man's behalf in terms of his salvific work on the cross, that man's going to live in glory someday. And that's just all there is to it. That doctrine is an offense to the world. It truly is. It's an offense to the world. But it was not an offense to Peter. Because Peter says, in every nation, the funny thing about this to me is that he doesn't, it would be one thing if he said, in this room, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. He's taking the application outside the room they're standing in. He's saying, I see this thing at work here, but this thing applies to the entire planet. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. I'm telling you, those people were accepted in the Beloved at this very moment, and they were accepted in the Beloved at Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ put their sins away, and they were accepted in the Beloved in covenant before the foundation of the world. That's one of the things that we do not shy away from. God placed a people in Christ, in covenant, in the mind and purpose of God before the world began. We affirm that. It is a great comfort to God's people. But Christ had not yet died for those people, not in time. But you know what? God's promise is money in the bank. You know, if you loan me money, you're going to have to charge me interest on it. There's not a bank in town that would loan me money without charging me interest. And apart from, you know, just making money on the transaction, banks charge money because there's a risk involved in loaning me money. I might not pay it back. There's no risk in the promise of God. Those people were placed in Christ, in covenant, before the foundation of the world, It's a done deal. Because what God has promised, it is going to come to pass. God is not a man that he should lie. It is going to happen. So God placed the people in Christ in covenant before the foundation of the world. There were people, an explicit, named people, the Bible refers to as his sheep, who Christ had in mind and who for whom he was interceding when he died on Calvary's cross. They were the same people that were placed in covenant in Christ before the foundation of the world. And Christ died for them in time. And in that transaction, in time, paid for their sins. And there are people who in time are placed in Christ in a vital sense, in that they are regenerated and God takes up his abode in their lives, imparts to them a new heart, a new principle. And those people are the same people who were placed in Christ before the foundation of the world, the same people for whom Christ died. And that's, again, I keep going back to this. That's the blessing of Galatians 4:6. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The reason anyone is born of the Spirit of God is because they were placed in Christ in covenant before the foundation of the world, and Christ died to put their sins away. And it is an absolute guarantee that it's going to happen for each and every one of them. So we affirm all these things. We don't shy away from them. There's no sinner out there that's so great that makes us think that, well, I don't know, maybe Christ couldn't have died for that. We know that those people for whom Christ died are going to live in glory with him. That's probably as far as I need to go in this. And I said a lot of things that I wanted to say. I probably don't have time to get through the rest of this. But let me just go to John, first chapter of John, and let's look at that as we close. So every time we come to church, and every time I get an opportunity to speak, it's my hope that what I'm going to be able to do is try to impart something of the majesty of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. If we're coming to church, we're doing anything other than lifting up what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, either through an exhortation for us to be obedient and salt and light in the world, or through a recitation of what the Lord has done and us affirming that again. If we're doing anything other than that, what we're doing is an abysmal waste of time. So my hope is that part of what we've done today here is we've said, God has cleansed some people. He's not looking for us to run around this earth and cleanse some people so they can live in glory. The Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished that for his people. What we have is the blessing in time of having the Word of God, having the ears to hear, and having had the blessing of hearing that proclaimed. We've heard the gospel. We can take comfort in that. If you're looking at a Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's done it all, you're going to have a radically different grasp on the truth and on comfort in your own life than if you're constantly going, well, did I check off the list? Did I do all the things on the list? Because this group over here has got a different list. And I've got a list and they got a list. It's so much simpler than that. Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That in and of itself is a great comfort for any of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe that he actually accomplished this thing. Not that he created some possibility that you could finish off for him, But if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of the way the Bible talks about His work, you're believing He got the job done. You're believing He hath cleansed a people. That is a huge blessing for any of us that sit here today and say, well, I believe. God hath cleansed you. It's a done deal, but check this out. Verse 13. Which were born. That believing in verse 12, that's in the present tense. Which were born, that is the perfect tense. That's a past completed action. And that's what we've been trying to affirm here. Peter goes on to preach the gospel to Cornelius, and he was blessed by it. And he was saved by it. Not in an eternal sense. We know he had eternal life. We affirmed that already. But he was saved from his ignorance of what transpired. Job was a man that's going to live in glory someday. And Job said, I know it's so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Now, Job couldn't say that if he knew the gospel. The gospel tells us how man is just before God. It says, Christ put your sins away. But Job didn't know that. Job knew that his Redeemer liveth. He knew he was a sinner. He feared God. He knew a lot of things. He had the fear of the Lord. He had the beginning of knowledge. He was an obedient man. He was righteous in many ways in his outward countenance. But he did not know the fullness of the gospel that we have today. He didn't understand those things. We have a salvation in the gospel in our lives that is a tremendous blessing that many that the Old Testament didn't have in its fullness. So we see that he does accept, he does believe the gospel when it's preached to him, and it was a great blessing to him, just as verse 12 here talks about, even to them that believe on his name. He had that blessing in time eventually. But the thing I want to point out is that he had verse 13's blessing way back in Acts 10 and verse 2. He had the blessing of which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so, any of us who, as we sit there today, say, I'm a believer. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, enter into the fullness of the joy of recognizing you could never possibly believe apart from a preceding work, a were born. If you believe, you were born. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And that's a tremendous blessing for God's people. I pray it'll be a blessing to you today.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.